Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Romans in chapter 14, verse 13, as we continue our series through this wonderful book, which extols the blessings of God's grace and the gospel. We've reached the last section of the book, which has much more pointed application in it. And we've been hearing about how the Lord wants us to live as living sacrifices, those who have given themselves over to serving the God who has so graciously saved them. And now in chapter 14, we're dealing with a very particular challenge that the church in Rome faced, which is also one that believers today often face. So as we read from verse 13 down to the end of chapter 14, let's give attention to God's Word and see what He would say to us this morning. This is the Word of God. I'm a verse ahead. I'll go back to verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. And there will end the reading of God's most holy word. May he bless it to his people as we meditate on it this morning. Well, on March 1st in 1968, the most famous preacher in the English language that was alive at the time, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, stepped into the pulpit to preach his 372nd sermon on the book of Romans. And he was particularly focusing on verse 17 that we just read. For the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And he was at the peace part. The kingdom of God is peace. And after he preached that sermon, just a few days after that, he was diagnosed with a serious medical condition and had surgery. And a month or so later, he retired from the ministry. And that was the last sermon he ever preached on as the pastor of Westminster Chapel. He spent the rest of his life, he lived another 13 years, sort of working to see his sermons get into print. And you can find his series on Romans, ending at chapter 14, verse 17. It's 14 volumes. You can see that today. Very helpful. But I would say very detailed commentary. We are on sermon 45 in our series, and so we will not get into the hundreds at all, let alone the 300s and almost up to 400. But as we've been working through the book, we've seen how Paul has laid out the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our utter helplessness to save ourselves, and the work of Christ on our behalf. And many commentators think that it's just now, in chapter 14, where Paul gets to one of the very particular issues that was troubling the Roman church. One of the purposes for the whole letter. And it has to do with different practices in the lives of people in the church. And so there were some that were living a certain way and others making different choices about how they lived. And this was causing conflict in the church. And we could wish that Christians making different decisions about their lives was completely not controversial in our day and age. But of course we know that it's still a challenge in Christian churches today. That as people make different decisions about non-moral issues, right? We're not talking about, well, you can choose to commit adultery or not. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about issues that are all within the bounds of God's Word. And so this had divided the Roman church, as it sometimes divides our churches today. And at least part of the reason for Paul's writing this letter is to lay out the gospel for them, to show them that Jesus is greater than anything that divides them. And here in this section that we just read, to help them see how practically they are to live together in a way that's loving and which extends the kingdom of God. And part of this has to do with how we use our Christian freedom. And do we use our Christian freedom ultimately to please ourselves? Do we use it in a self-directed, self-focused way? Or do we use our Christian freedom as a way to please God and to serve those around us? And as we look at the text, we'll see, and this is the main point of the sermon, that Jesus has given each one of you who is a Christian incredible freedom. You have incredible freedom, but the freedom is given to you so that you can use it in a way that extends His kingdom and which blesses the people around you. And so I hope as we look at the passage in more detail, we'll see how that's the case. And for you children, I've asked you to draw a picture there. You could draw a picture of how your decision not to do something might be a way for you to love a friend of yours who maybe would like to do things a little bit differently than you. And your decision to not do something that you could do could be a way for you to show love to one of your friends. I'll be very interested to see the pictures that you draw. It's always one of the highlights of my week is to see the pictures that our children draw. Well, the first thing I'd like you to notice, and if you want to look in the bulletin, there's an outline that will help you follow along, that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been given incredible freedom. Now, as I said before, Paul's been dealing in this whole section beginning at chapter 14 with this problem at Rome, the disagreements between the two people. Now, commentators aren't all agreed on this, but in general, most seem to think that this is a division that's being caused, at least in part, because there are Jewish members in the church who are now a minority of the people in the church. It talks earlier in chapter 14 about eating or not eating certain foods, and it talks about observing or not observing certain holy days. And in the section we just read, it speaks about eating and drinking and being issues of offense. And so partly to understand this, you have to realize that there's a historical piece that's in play here, that in the year 49 AD, the Emperor Claudius, the Roman Emperor, threw all the Jews out of Rome. And in those days, Christians were just considered a sect of the Jews. And so all the Jewish Christians were sent out of Rome. And so probably the church in Rome had a high number of Jewish believers, but they were all exiled for a time. 5 years later, Nero allowed the Jews to come back. And so at this time, these Jewish Christians come back, but the church now has a very different flavor to it, and it's got a majority of Gentile believers in the church. And so there seems to be a conflict between those Jewish believers who are still trying to live according to some of the Old Testament holy laws. They're still concerned about their diet and certain holy days. And there's a conflict now that's arisen. And Paul has a concern for this Jewish minority. Now, we made this point in the last sermon. This is not a gospel issue, right? Paul absolutely condemns Jewish Christians who say, you have to do these things in order for salvation. So that's not what's in view here. It's not that they're saying we have to keep the Jewish law in order to be saved. It's that they're saying we know we're saved by Christ, and yet we would like to continue to live in this certain way. Is there anything really wrong if we gather together and celebrate some of these holidays, or if we avoid eating pork, for example? Is that really a problem? Do I have to eat pork now that I'm a Christian? Is it required that I eat pork? And so this is the kind of thing that's in view. And so Paul calls, he uses a terminology in this whole chapter of weak and strong. And he calls the weaker brother the Christian, right? They're all brothers, okay? So they're all Christians. But the weaker brother is the one who has a more sensitive conscience, whose conscience will not allow him or her to do certain things. In that sense, the conscience is weak. And the stronger brother, the one whose conscience and whose faith allows him or her to do certain things. And so in verse 14, we start this portion. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. What Paul is doing at the start is affirming that there are no clean and unclean foods anymore. And in doing this, he's really paraphrasing what Jesus said, and which is written in the gospel. I put in your outline, Mark chapter 7, verse 15, and then verses 18 to 19. That may be a typo. Should that be Matthew? Anyone check me on that? I've got it written down as Mark. All right, well, we'll go with Mark. It might be Matthew. I have that in the back of my mind. But listen to what he says. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? And then Mark writes parenthetically, thus he declared all foods clean. All right, so this is the idea. Jesus says, sin isn't a matter of what you eat or drink, it's a matter of your heart. Paul says similarly in 1 Timothy 4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Again, everything that God has made is good. It can be received if it's received with thanksgiving. I quoted for you there in the outline John Murray, who writes about this. This principle is the refutation of all prohibitionism, which lays the responsibility for wrong at the door of the things rather than at man's heart. And this is such an important point to make, because for most people, being religious means following a certain behavior code. That's for people in the church and people out of the church. Is that being religious means I follow a certain behavior code, and I avoid certain things which are inherently evil, and that's how I am pure. And Jesus Christ makes it clear it's not based on the foods we eat or the drinks that we drink or anything like that. Now again, the caveat is we're not talking about things explicitly forbidden in the Word of God. I had an interesting experience of this last fall when a parent who was very concerned at the Christian school that we were teaching ancient Egyptian history. And so I'm trying to try to get my mind around this criticism of the school for teaching ancient Egyptian history. And trying to say, well, you realize this is a school, right? This is what schools do. And it's hard to have a school that doesn't teach, you know, things like ancient history. And I'm just befuddled. And it took a while, but I finally realized what was happening. That this man, it was a Christian man. I don't doubt that at all. He was convinced that if we put, you know, a picture of the pyramids in the classroom, if we put things from the pharaohs, right, articles of false worship, that these things somehow inherently would have the power to lead the children astray. Right? And you may think, well, that seems like a strange belief. But I would submit to you that many Christians struggle with this temptation, right? That it is the alcohol itself that is evil. That it is this sign of food that is itself evil. That it is this type of entertainment that is itself evil. Now, right, it's possible to pervert all those things, right? Just because movies may be okay doesn't mean every movie's okay, right? You understand the difference. But what he's saying here is that we are free in Christ from this concept that things are what cause us to sin. Things do not cause us to sin. Things are not evil. It's when our hearts make idols of these things and abuse these things and misuse these things that we have sin. And so realize that there's a wonderful truth here. That in Christ, you are free. You're free to live in Indiana or California. You're free to live in the city or to live out in the country. You're free to have a house or to rent an apartment. These are not things that are all prescribed for you. That there is a wonderful and glorious freedom. You're free to watch movies if you want to, read books, you can eat what you want, you can drink in moderation if you want, you can ride motorcycles, you can play cards, you can watch movies, you can go to sporting events, you can exercise, you can choose what hairstyle you want, you can take vacations, you can go to college, you can not go to college. You have an amazing freedom in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And obviously I could have gone on and on and on in that list. And one of the things that's just wonderful about the church is it doesn't require this very powerful uniformity that we all have to make the same choices about all these things. This is a gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, I want you to see here that for a variety of reasons, not all believers experience this freedom in the same way. So look at the second half of verse 14, where he says, there's nothing unclean in itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So this is interesting. He says they're wrong. If they say that this is objectively unclean, they're wrong. It's not unclean, but a person may feel to them it is unclean. And this says here, if that's what a person's conscience says, then to that person it is unclean. It's very fascinating. Because we would say, well, he's like some kind of just a morality subjective and it's a matter of what you feel. No, it's not what he's saying. But remember, he's dealing with people. We read that list in Leviticus chapter 11. And if your whole life had been based on following certain concepts, it might be very, very difficult for you, for example, to eat pork at this point. And again, you have freedom to eat pork. Does that mean you have to eat pork? It doesn't. In fact, he says, if you feel guilty about eating pork, you better not eat pork. You better not do anything that violates your conscience. He says it this way in verse 23 at the end of that passage. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. And this says something very important about the conscience. God has given you your conscience as a gift. And you do not violate your conscience. You need to be very careful. Now, we need to continue to study. We want informed consciences. But that verse 23 makes it very clear. You ought not to act against your conscience. Because that's a very dangerous thing to do. The confession of faith, and I put part of this quote in your outline, says that God alone is Lord of the conscience, as has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His Word. See, that's the idea, that God's Word is our ultimate standard, but we all are responsible for understanding the Word to the best of our ability, and serving God. No person can tell you this or that is right or wrong, that we answer to the Lord God. So what's very interesting here is the idea that the very same action for one person could be totally fine and for another person could be sinful. It's fascinating, isn't it? But what is it saying? It's saying the motivation of your heart is the key to anything that you do. So in these areas that are allowable, where we have freedom, okay, it's your heart motivation that makes a difference. Now, as I say here, there's a variety of reasons why we might have different convictions. Our upbringing, right? Now, we're talking about these Jewish people. You realize Peter, who was a disciple of Christ, he heard Christ say what we read earlier, right? That everything's clean, and yet that wasn't good enough for Peter, right? God had to send him a vision of a sheet coming down with all these animals, and God saying, "Arise, Peter, eat and kill and eat." And what does he say? "No, no, Lord, I have never eaten anything that's unclean. I will not do it." And that's after Jesus has already taught on this subject. So obviously, if Peter could be struggling at this point, it's not surprising that other Jewish converts would be struggling. And this, of course, is an issue today, right? Depending on the way a person has been raised, their concept that's ingrained in them about what's right and wrong may limit their freedom. We have to understand that that happens. Other things that may cause us to have different personal convictions in these areas. Our own personal struggles with different sin areas. Right? A person who has a struggle with internet pornography maybe shouldn't be using a computer. Right? There's nothing sinful about a computer itself. But if it becomes a particular temptation for you, then it's better to do without a computer than to deal with sin in that way, to be sinning in that way. And we can find many other examples. So that for wisdom's sake and for my own personal struggles, or those of the people around me, I may willingly limit my freedom in that way. This is what people do. I had an interesting story from a man who was he's a minister in our denomination now, but this happened to him when he was still in training. And he'd been licensed to preach. He was invited to preach at a church in another denomination. When I tell the story, a few of you will probably guess where this happened, but it's not meant for people to be guessing. And he showed up, and the minister wasn't there. It's a large church, and the elders met with him. And so as he stood there kind of waiting for them to get ready, the elder says to him, "You know, our preacher always wears a black suit when he preaches." And I think he was wearing, you know, something like this. And so the minister says, "Oh, okay, well, that's interesting, you know." And the guy just stood there looking at him. He said, "No, our minister wears a black suit when he preaches." So this guy, well, he said, "This is the only suit I brought. You know, I mean, this is 5 minutes before the service is supposed to start." He said, what am I supposed to do? "You have a suit? You have a suit in the back for me?" And finally, the guy sort of acquiesced and said something like, "Well, I guess it'll be okay this once." And so he was allowed to go preach without his black suit. And how does a person come to a conviction like that pastors have to wear black suits, right? That clearly, the Bible doesn't say the pastor has to wear a black suit. So where is this coming from? Well, this is a part of upbringing. This is a part, and these sensibilities are ingrained in people, and so their freedom is limited by a whole variety of reasons. This does not make them a subpar Christian. It does not make them not a Christian. Okay, but this is the type of thing that you're going to interact with all the time. The people, for a variety of reasons, who have different convictions about these debatable matters, as he calls them. All right. So thirdly, then, the text helps us understand how to use our freedom. We must use it in a way that loves and builds up others in the church. So Paul begins in verse 13 by saying, "Do not judge one another." And here he's sort of speaking to both groups, right? You who are more free, you who are less free, you don't point the finger at the other and judge them. But then he says in the second part of verse 13, "Do not put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in your brother's way." And the term there is a cause to fall is like a movable stick that triggers a trap of some sort. You're not putting something in their way that's going to cause them to fall into a trap and be ensnared. And this is the idea. It says it this way in verse 15. "If your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. See? That if my exercise of my freedom, in this case to eat pork or whatever it was, if my exercise of that freedom causes my brother to fall, and fall there is, it's meant to be very serious, right? Because it says in the second part of verse 15, it says, if your brother's grieved, you're no longer walking in love. But then it says, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. And I don't think here the idea is that you can send a person to hell, destroy in that sense. But the idea is that if you do something that encourages someone to violate their conscience, see, you are harming them spiritually. It's harmful for them to do something that violates their conscience, because in their mind they are sinning against God, and promoting that is not something that we should be doing. So, and it's not loving if my exercise of my freedom is leading someone to sin. Quite the opposite, he says in verse 19. Let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things which by which one may edify one another. And so instead of using our freedom to harm people, we need to use our freedom to pursue peace and to build people up, things that will strengthen each other in the faith. He says it very strongly in verse 20. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. In that translation, it sort of sounds like we're back on the weaker brother, but I put in your outline the ESV on this, and I think it's more clear what's going on there, where he says, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Right? This is the idea. It's wrong for you to do something in a way that would promote sin in another person. That is the person violating their own conscience. And so, he says in verse 21, our attitude should be rather that we would use our liberty for good. As it says in verse 21, it's good neither to eat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles. That's the idea, that we want to use our freedom for good. Now, a little bit of a side note here. So verse 15 talks about grieving. Grieve here does not mean annoy, disappoint, disagree with. Otherwise, the entire church would be enslaved to the most sensitive conscience among us. Right? This is not talking about, well, it really bothers me what I think you may or may not be doing in your own home, and therefore you need to stop if you are doing it, because that bothers me. This is not what's in view here at all. I like the way Tim Keller says it. A stumble and fall mean more than just bothering the weaker brother. A grumpy Christian could blackmail a whole church in that case. And so that's definitely something to keep in mind. We don't use our conscience then to somehow make everybody else have to serve our conscience. That's not what's in view here. What's in view here is if you're using your freedom in such a way that is leading another believer to violate his or her conscience, that is wrong, and we need to not do that. We have a responsibility not to do that. We had some friends in town here when we first moved to town, and I was just getting to know them, and I found out they both grew up in the state of Indiana. They both went to college at Indiana University. I said, oh, this is great. Why don't we get together and play euchre? And we were together, and they were like, we don't know. I wasn't clear, but it was just clear. No, we're not going to play euchre. And I said, are you kidding me? I mean, you grew up in this state, and you went to college in this state, and you don't know how to play euchre? And I would not give it up. And I kept asking about this, I was just incredulous. How can you not know how to play euchre? And finally, it was just clear this was going nowhere, so I let it go. So then my wife straightens me out when I get home and says, they're Nazarenes, right? And the Nazarene church forbids all card playing. I'm like, okay. So actually, right, if I had coerced them into playing cards against their conscience, I would have led them into sin. Now, the Bible doesn't say you can't play cards. It doesn't say that. But if a person thinks it's sinful to play cards, they better not play cards, and I better not be trying to get them to play cards. Now, in that case, I was doing it in ignorance. It was gross ignorance, you know, but it wasn't willful ignorance. I didn't know that this was the case, and of course, I didn't repeat that particular one. But this is the thing that Paul has in view here. If you know a person has a scruple about something, you don't bring them over to your house and try to tempt them to violate their conscience. That is not loving. It's very, very dangerous. Now, you might say, well, how do I know? Everybody's scruples. Thankfully, you know, we don't have a list anywhere and we're not writing them all down. Yes, but this is what speaks to knowing the people in the church, having relationships, understanding these things, and being very circumspect and wise about how you exercise your freedom. Very careful if it's a person you don't know well, right? Finding things out before you would ever put them in a situation that might be compromising. And again, we have to realize the goal of all this is not to make people more like me. I'm not trying to, you know, make them euchre players, right? I want them to be more like Jesus. That's the goal. And being more like Jesus has nothing to do with playing cards or not playing cards or whatever it is. Look at what Matthew Henry says about it. He says, thus the apostle takes the part of the weakest and condemns the defect in love on the one side more than the defect in knowledge on the other side, agreeably to his principles elsewhere that the way of love is the more excellent way. Do you see what he's saying? I could sit there and say, these non-euchre playing people, they're ignorant. They need to be educated. Right? It's a defect in knowledge on their part. Paul, nowhere in here, nowhere in this entire passage does Paul say, try to change their mind. Try to show them that they're wrong. He doesn't say that. He says, love them. Love them. And that's very important for us, right? Because if you have a huge, massive head and a little tiny heart, you are seriously messed up. And that's going to show up in the way you interact with people in the body of Christ. You are to love one another with a gracious love. Fourthly, then ultimately your practice of Christian freedom should advance Christ's kingdom. See, our whole focus needs to be away from what my rights are, what I'm free to do, and on what does the Lord want me to do. Look at what it says again in verse 15. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Get the perspective here. What are we talking about? You're talking about eating and drinking, playing cards, watching movies, whatever it is, and Jesus Christ has died for this person. That's what's significant. This person belongs to Christ and is loved by Christ. Verse 16 says, therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. I think what he's saying there is, if you weaponize your freedom, you understand what I'm saying? You turn your freedom into a weapon and use it against other people. What is actually good, the freedom you have in Christ, becomes something that's evil. And that's a very, and it's not faithful to the Lord. You're taking what he's given you and turning it into a weapon. This is why it's so serious. He goes on to say in verse 17, for the kingdom of God, this is the verse that Martin Lloyd-Jones ended his career on, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful description of what's really important, right? Did Jesus Christ come and give his life so we could smoke cigars, right? Or whatever it is. And you laugh, but there are Reformed pastors who take great pride in the fact that their freedom allows them to smoke cigars or other things like that. Did Jesus Christ come to free us in those trivial ways? Or did he come to usher in a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And if we're willing to sacrifice righteousness, peace, and joy for the sake of the food we eat or the beverages we drink, our perspective is completely messed up. That's what he's trying to do, is orient your perspective. What's really important? Pleasing the Lord Jesus and seeing His glorious kingdom advance. And this is what he says in verse 18. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. You take your freedom and use it in a way that glorifies and serves the Lord. And here's a wonderful truth that I'd have you think about. You do not have to exercise your freedom in order to enjoy it. You do not have to exercise it in order to have it and to enjoy it. In fact, you can enjoy your freedom by not exercising it in certain cases. And think about this. If in your mind you cannot abstain from enjoying your freedom, it's not a freedom anymore. You're still in bondage. If you have to do something in your area of freedom and you can't not do it, it's not an area of freedom anymore. You're in bondage to that thing. And that's a real problem. Being free in Christ means you can say yes or you can say no and be equally happy in the Lord who's given you everything. He says it this way in Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. This is the liberty that Christ has given us. And think of what Jesus did to give you your freedom. He left heaven. He left the glory of heaven. Did he have to do that? He didn't have to do that. He freely did that and gave up all of his privileges to come and suffer at the hands of jealous, evil men. And because the Lord Jesus was willing to give up all his freedom, this is the basis upon which you have freedom. You're not trying to save yourself through all this rule keeping. You can't do it. He saved you. He saved you from trying to earn your way to heaven because he gave up all his freedom. And so we have to embrace the freedom that he gives us as a means of glorifying and serving him and of blessing the people who are around us. And so finally, it says in point five, so we need to rejoice in the freedom that Jesus has given us, the freedom that he's given you. And you need to use it to serve Jesus and to bless the people around you. Look at what he says in verse 22. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is the one who does not condemn himself in what he approves. And because that's a little awkward in English, I put it in your outline, the NIV version of it, which I think gets at what it's saying quite well. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. You have this freedom. You also have the freedom not to go around boasting, putting it on your Facebook page, rubbing other people's noses in your freedom, which often happens, sadly. Keep it between yourself and God. That's the word of God. That's not my word. That's the word of God. Keep it between yourself and God. And what does it say? Blessed. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by the way he uses his freedoms. A promise of blessing in the Lord if we use our freedoms graciously, lovingly, and with the eye toward building up our brothers and sisters and serving the Lord faithfully and well. Over the break, it's like the only time I get to read a book for fun, it seems like, anymore is on spring break. But I read a book called Mission at Nuremberg, which is a book about a Lutheran pastor who served as the chaplain for the Nazi leaders who were tried at Nuremberg. And this Lutheran pastor had volunteered for the army in World War II, and he'd been sent into combat. He was working at a large hospital as a combat hospital as a chaplain. He hadn't been home in over 2 years, and the war ended. And his commanding officer said, you know, we've got to send this man home. He's not seen his wife and his young son for over 2 years. And another person who knew him said, yeah, but he'd be perfect to be the chaplain at Nuremberg. And a part of what was going on, the first time that any kind of international court trying people for war crimes, these were the Nazi leaders who didn't commit suicide. And they said, we want to give them every accommodation we would give any prisoner anywhere. This man spoke German, and he was a Lutheran. He had the freedom to go home. Nobody's making him do that. He hadn't seen his wife in 2.5 years. He willingly put aside all his freedoms and went to Nuremberg for a year. He lived in a bombed-out city that was utterly destroyed. And day after day, he went into the jail and ministered to people who were responsible for more evil than we can even imagine. And he ministered to them faithfully for that entire year, people who everyone else treated as monsters. And through that process, and this man was no easy believism type of a guy, at least a couple of those men were able to articulate a very sincere level of repentance and faith. And nobody knows the heart of anybody, obviously. But here's a man who could have stood on his freedoms and gone home. And he didn't do that. He gave up his freedom for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of other people. And this is, of course, exactly what the Lord has done for each of us. This is, you know, none of us are going to be called probably to do something like that. But on a much smaller scale, in the little things of life, God is saying, you can suspend your exercise of your freedom for the sake of those around you as an act of love for God and for others. And God says you'll be blessed in that, and that the church will be blessed in that. And I thank the Lord that we have a congregation, I think, that as a whole does very, very well at this. We could always get better, but we need to be a place where we love one another, and we show that in our deference to one another in these matters where we may have differences of opinion. And by God's grace, may the Lord help us to do that more and more every week. Let's pray, and we'll ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, it sort of boggles our minds when we realize the great sacrifice of freedom that the Lord Jesus Christ made for us, and how sometimes we are so petty in terms of claiming our rights and our freedom. We almost see it as a badge of our spiritual maturity, and yet we hold it in such a way that it becomes a banner of our spiritual immaturity. Lord, we pray that you would help each one of us as we struggle with these things. We know on any given issue, we might be the stronger brother or the weaker brother, and sometimes it's a mix of both. We pray that you would help us all to have biblically informed consciences that are striving to honor you through the decisions we make. But Lord, we also pray that you would help us in those areas where we know we disagree with others in our congregation, that we would defer in our interactions out of love. And Lord, that there'd be no sacrificing of truth for this. That's not what Paul's asking for. But he's asking us to be willing to give up some of our liberty for the sake of love and for the sake of your kingdom. Lord, we do thank you for this passage, which is so insightful and something that the church still struggles with today. We pray that you would help us to see the greatness of our Savior, who gave up all of his freedoms for us. And Lord, help us to be in the strength that he gives, showing similar deference to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray for your help in these things and for wisdom In the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. And now let's turn once again to the Psalm book to sing our praise to the Lord. We'll close here with Psalm 118, selection E. Now open wide the gates for me, the gates of righteousness, and I will enter in through them with thanks. The Lord I'll bless. Let's just sing stanzas 12 to 15, just the stanzas in the music at this time. We'll stand and we'll sing.